It's great to be with you this morning and to have the privilege of opening God's Word with you. And so we look to Him to help us as we fellowship together in His Word. I would like to turn to Genesis chapter 13. If we have time, I'm going to look at three incidents in Abraham's life. And many of you probably know that Abram, which is what he was called initially, means exalted father. And then later on in Genesis 17, the Lord changed his name to Abraham, which is father of many. And of course, Abraham, as Abram, had no children. And when he was had his name changed to Abraham, he had no children. And it was a very hard thing for him, very troubling thing, as he had this promise of the Lord as he waited for the Lord's promise to be realized and to have that promised heir. But we'd like to look at Abraham this morning as an example. As an example. And that's certainly, I'm sure, as many of you fathers want to be an example to your children. An example to those who are in your sphere of influence. You want to be a godly example. And of course, Abraham was like you and I. He had faults and he did some things wrong, but he did learn from them. But we want to keep it positive this morning, look at some of the positive things that Abraham did that are a good example to us. And so the first one in Genesis chapter 13, verse 7. Genesis 13, verse 7. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And so we notice here that Abram, who was the older man, and he had a right to insist on his rights, and certainly the Lord had promised this land to him, he, in great grace, as a desire to be a peacemaker, was willing to relinquish those rights to have peace. Because notice in verse 8, he says, "For we are brethren." Now, Lot was his nephew, but he's thinking in this context, he's my kinsman, or my kin. We have the Canaanites and the Perizzites here, and we want to be a good testimony. And certainly that's an exhortation to us as we realize that as we live in this world, that the world is watching, and it's very unseemly when they see two professing believers to be at war with each other. And so we want to be people who strive for peace. We want to be people who are willing to prioritize peace above maybe materialism or the things that we could have and all the different distractions there are to work hard for peace. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 about these different unities we have in the Lord. And these are positional truths. We have one Father and one Lord and one Spirit and one baptism. And we are one body and one faith. And so these are positional, foundational truths. But the practical outworking of it, we want to reflect the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to, as we think about this incident in Abraham's life, go to the New Testament now and to see some application we can make from there. Philippians chapter 4. And we know that in the church in Philippi, there was a unity issue between two sisters. And Paul had written this letter to give a thanks for a gift he had received. as well as to write to encourage these believers, as well as to implore these two sisters to have unity. He said, I implore you in verse 2 of chapter 4 to be of the same mind in the Lord. And he says that I want you to, verse 1, to stand fast. One of the Philippians, to stand fast in the Lord. And then he said in verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But in the context of our passage in Genesis 13, notice verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now that word gentleness has the idea of moderation or a sweet reasonableness, to be reasonable people, to have a forbearance, to not be unduly rigorous, but to be ready to relinquish our rights. Certainly not in doctrinal issues or matters involving sin, but when it comes to just living in unity with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have to be willing to put their interests above ourselves. It's not an easy thing to do, and certainly in our culture, that's not something that's very prevalent. There's a fighting for what's mine. I remember I used to run distance races, and I used to read a lot about running, and I was subscribed to Runner's World magazine, and I remember with great amusement reading about them talking about this really good runner who had sharp elbows. He knew how to get out of a crowd, because initially there's a large crowd at the beginning of a race, so he knew how to get out of it, and he had sharp elbows. Might have even been a woman, actually, now that I think about it. But anyways, there's that fighting for what is ours. But that's, when it comes to our growth in Christ, we do the exact opposite. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we want to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, let your gentleness be known, to have that reasonable. And he said, let it be true on the inside, but let it be known. Let it flow out. Let it be shown in our experience and in our actions. And so it should flow out from the inside to have that mindset or attitude that I'm not going to push for what's mine, but to strive to be a peacemaker. Sometimes we have to be careful as well that when we see two others at war with each other, that we don't intervene unless we see it's of the Lord to help them. But because I can think of a time when I had two neighbors who were not speaking to each other. They had a conflict. And it would not have been good for me to get involved in it. Because as it says in Proverbs, that can be dangerous to try to get involved in somebody else's battles. And so my goal was to be on good terms with both of them. And what their problem was none of my business. But sometimes in the Christian circles, we can be a help to brothers. And not to be a busybody, not to put our nose in where it doesn't belong, but maybe to be a spiritual help to people that are fighting. Now, it says, let the Lord is at hand. Maybe your translation says the Lord is near. And expositors have different viewpoints on what that means. Some believe it's speaking about the second coming or the rapture of the Lord for his body, the church. It's thinking that Lord could come at any moment, and that's true. He could come at any moment. But others believe it speaks about him always being in our presence, because he's the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a very comforting thing. It's a very sobering thing. It's comforting to know that the Lord is there to help us, and he knows our trials, our tribulations, our sorrows, our disappointments. But it's also sobering because he sees everything that we do. Maybe that's something you probably had to teach your children, that they might have thought that if their mother or father wasn't around, nobody saw what they were doing. But they have to learn through time that there's a God that always sees everything that we do. And so there's a sobering aspect to it, but it's also a comforting truth. One of the things that came to my mind looking at this passage is that when we think about the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord, he first of all said at the tomb to Mary Magdalene, when she had recognized him, she was clinging to him. And the Lord said to her, "Don't cling to me now. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." There would be a time to cling to him. There was this truth that he was going to ascend to heaven in 40 days, and we could then have continual access through him with our Father. He's our great high priest. Through him, we have access to the very throne of heaven. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. But there's also the truth that he is with us in this world. He's not only the omnipresent God, but he's the one that indwells us through the Spirit. And so we are to live our Christian life with an awareness that always that the Lord is near. And so it's not just a case of, I don't want to be ashamed of what I'm doing should the Lord come for me in the air, that blessed hope that we wait for. But it's an awareness, we don't want to be shamed now, as an awareness that the Lord is always here, always at hand, always with us. The one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. An awareness in that sense, we want our gentleness to be known to all, because he's the one that was meek and lowly in all ways. And so we want to live our lives in that kind of way. So James 3 and verse 16 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We want to be those who make peace. James 5 and verse 8 says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand," or is near. Again, whether it's looking to him coming in the air for us or recognizing that he's always with us, we have to be patient, establish our hearts, because the Lord is near. He's here with us. Sometimes I forget if I've used an illustration at a certain assembly before, but this is I found very powerful, and I wrote about it in Choice Gleanings a couple years ago. But it was a story of when this reformer was out in the meadow and he saw these two goats high on a suspended bridge with a great chasm below. And these two goats were approaching each other. And whether it was Luther or Swingley, I can't remember, but they looked with great interest to see what would happen, because his expectation was that they would fight and one of them would drop. But to his amazement, as these two goats approached, because there was no room to pass, there was no room to pass each other on this narrow bridge, and expecting there to be a fight and one would drop and die, to his amazement, one kneeled down. The other one went by the other goat, and then the one that kneeled down got up and went to the other side. They both succeeded because one was willing to yield. And often recognizing that we're all on the same team in the body of Christ, and we want not only ourselves to be fruitful and successful as a believer, but for our brothers and sisters to excel, because we're all one body. And when one body is succeeding, we're all succeeding. And so there's a great power in being willing to yield. And the Lord takes great delight in that. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. The Lord said to his disciples that don't take the best position, but wait to be called up to that position. And there's this principle of humbling ourselves. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says that the Lord delights to dwell, the one who is high and lofty, who dwells in eternity and the high and holy place, he also dwells with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. The very nature of our salvation, if you remember that day you were saved, when you came to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, it involved humbling yourself, to be willing to admit, I'm not right. There's something wrong with me. I'm a sinner, and I deserve punishment for it. And there's a certain amount of shame or guilt when we do something wrong. And maybe you've got to know your children well enough, you can tell when they've done something wrong by the look on their face. They're showing guilt. And we are born into this world as sinners. And we didn't become sinners because we sinned, but we were born into this world as sinners. And that's why we sin. But there's a certain amount of an awareness that we are not right with God. There's something wrong there, and we need it fixed. And maybe you remember that day when you had to come and admit that you were a sinner, and you humbled yourself. Think about all different times in Scripture, as well as just thinking about incidents in your own life, how much trouble there is in the world, in the past and now, because of pride. The very first sin was pride. The devil, who was Lucifer, the great creation of God, was filled with pride. And he wanted to be like God. And he sinned in heaven and was cast out of before the very throne of God. Then he came to the garden and he tempted Adam and Eve. And they looked upon the fruit. It was desires to make one wise. Think about some of the things that God hates in the book of Proverbs: a high and haughty heart. No wonder God takes great delight to dwell with the contrite and humble ones. And that's the road to salvation, is to admit that there's nothing you can do. This culture that we live in, that I can do it. I can make it. I can do it my way. But to come to that realization, you can't do it. And you're unable. You're powerless. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. To admit that we are just as bad as the worst sinner, that we're the chief of sinners. Sometimes we like to compare ourselves to the Hitlers and the Stalins and other people of the world that committed great atrocities. But in reality, we are closer to them than we are to God in our natural state. We are much more closer to them. But praise God, if we are willing to humble ourselves and admit it, God, in great grace and with great love and delight, will save us, because he looks at us and says, my son died for your sins. My son died for those. And you are willing to reach forward and take that gift of salvation. You see, salvation is a gift. It's by the grace of God. But the channel is through faith. And so you think about a person giving a gift. They paid the penalty or paid the cost of that gift. The person receiving the gift, he doesn't pay anything for it. But he has to reach forward and receive it. It doesn't become his until he reaches forward and takes it. In the same way, salvation is a gift. It's by the grace of God. But he doesn't force it. He holds it out. And by faith, we could say faith is similar to reaching out and taking a gift. That's the channel. by reaching out and taking that gift of salvation, it is through the channel of faith. But the gift itself is grace it's free. But somebody had to pay the penalty, and that was the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So somebody paid for it. The Lord Jesus paid for it with his blood. And now it's free, and we just got to reach out and take it. And so God delights in humility, and he delights in believers who will be peacemakers. If we go back to Genesis chapter 14, we want to see another incident in Abraham's life. And I know I'm calling him Abraham. It's hard to go back and forth between Abram and Abraham, but he's still Abram at this time, the exalted father. And we see another example of his, a good example of Abraham. Not only is he a peacemaker, but he's one who is a bold or courageous leader who will help the weak. And of course, in the context, this is the first known war in scripture, a battle. And this man, Chedorlaomer, he was a strong man of the area, and he had a confederacy of four nations. And he was a strong man in the area, but at one point, five nations rebelled against him. And so there was a fight between the four and the five. And during the process, Lot was taken captive. And so we read in verse 11 of Genesis 14, "Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." This was quite an amazing thing. It is said just a matter of factly, but the Lord gave a great victory to Abram with only 318 servants over these vast armies. This could have not been anything other than the Lord that gave him the victory. But notice Abram had a concern for Lot. He didn't say that Lot chose to live there. Now he's got to accept it. You know, he's made his bed. Now he's going to have to live with it. No, Abraham had a concern for his kinsman, for his nephew, and he took action. He cared about him. Notice in verse 11, it says the goods were taken and the provisions, but they also took Abram's brother's son. But when Abram went out, he had a concern not for the goods, but for his nephew Lot. That was his concern. That's why he went out. It was not for the goods. And he won a great victory. So what can we learn about that? Well, we know in John chapter 17, the Lord says two interesting things in his priestly prayer for his disciples at that time, as well as you and I. He says, this is not just for them, but for all those who will believe in me. And two things he says is that we're not to identify with the world because we're not of the world. And he says we're not to isolate the world because God has sent us into the world. And so the two mistakes we can make as believers is that we can live in separate ourselves and not recognize that we're not to be isolated, but to remember that we are sent into this world to be light and a testimony to salt and light as a testimony to the world. And so we're not to isolate ourselves, but we have to recognize we're not of the world either. And so we're not to be identified with the world. When people look at us, they should not see the world in us, but they should see that we belong to Christ, that we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the amazing things you can do as a believer. If you have not yet been baptized, You should be, because it's a great thing to do. Not only because you're obeying the Lord, but you have an opportunity to let all the witnesses there understand this truth, that you belong to Christ and that you are willingly choosing to say, I identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and I want everyone to know it. It's a very dangerous thing to do that in North Korea. It's a very dangerous thing to do that in Iran and in other countries in the world. And many do that at great risk. Here in our land, we can do it without that kind of risk, at least for now. And we can have the opportunity of letting all our friends, all our relatives, all gathered guests know that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want everyone to know that. So when it comes to not isolating ourselves, and we see how Abram had a concern for his brother, we see in 1 John 3 and verse 16 that we are to have a concern for the physical needs of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so our example is Christ. He was willing to lay down his life for us. Now we are willing to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so we're to be people who have a concern for the physical needs of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're also to have a concern for their spiritual needs. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so one of the reasons we should want to grow in Christ and to become more like him, to be more mature as believers, is so that we can be a help to those who need help. Because notice here, it says, those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And it's not speaking about someone who's involved in habitual sin that needs to be disciplined by the local assembly. It's speaking of someone who has a consistent Christian life, but he's tripped up by his sin. That person is to be restored in a gentle way. And the word restored was used in two ways during Paul's time. One was for a fisherman mending his nets. And it speaks about the truth that it's to be done in a skillful way. Somebody who knows the word of God and can apply the word of God to help that brother or sister in the Lord. And so it takes skill. It takes spiritual maturity. But that word restore was also used for a surgeon mending bones. And that speaks of the gentleness is to be done. And the attitude is to be done, and a recognition that we ourselves are capable of falling into the very same sin. And so it's to be done in a tender, gentle way, as well as a skillful way. And so it takes someone of spiritual maturity. And so we have to have a concern for the physical needs of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and as well as their spiritual. And so by doing that, we don't isolate ourselves from them, and as well as not isolate ourselves from the world in our Christian testimony. But we're also not to be identified with the world either. And so in this account, we read on in verse 17 that the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So the king of Sodom's coming, but before he can speak, this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, brings out bread and wine. It says he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram did not want to be identified with the king of Sodom. He didn't want anyone to ever say that he got rich by the means of this wicked man. When you look at the names of some of these ones in these nations earlier in the chapter, you see they are characterized by great wickedness. It speaks of darkness and iniquity and all kinds of horrific mental images of what their life must have been like. Abram did not want to be identified with them. And we don't want to be identified with the world as well. So how do we do that? Well, John 17 says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so it's being in the word of God and in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And what happens here in this incident is Melchizedek and Abram have fellowship together. I don't know if they knew each other before, but they came together, and we read that Melchizedek, and we don't have time to get into the doctrinal aspect of a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and this man Melchizedek, but we want to mention that he was the king priest of Salem that would later become Jerusalem, and he brought out bread and wine. Notice when the bread and wine was brought out. It was after the victory that God gave Abraham, after his victory. And we just, in the last meeting, had an opportunity to proclaim the Lord's victory as we shared in these symbols that the Lord has given us in the bread and wine, speaking about the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to think about his victory at Calvary. It's quite a thing when you think about it, that God, through death, won victory. Through the process of death, Christ defeated death. Through the process of death, he defeated sin. Through the process of death, he defeated the devil. Through the process of death, he defeated the world. And the Lord rose from the dead the third day victoriously. But even at Calvary, when he yelled out, "Finished," it was a cry of victory. It was loud. It was a cry of exultation. I've done it. It's complete. Every sin is paid for. Now I've completely obeyed the Lord. Now I can commit my spirit to my Father. It was victory. And so each week, as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, we are proclaiming the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Not only do we see significance in the bread and wine, but we see significance in the names they use for God. Melchizedek mentioned that Abraham was of God, the Almighty, the Elohim, the three in one, Most High. First time this is mentioned, the Most High, the transcendent God that is far above us. He's the high and lofty one who dwells in eternity. He's the one who we could never have known unless he chose to reveal himself to us. He's far above us. I am holy, he says. There's none like me. He's completely separate. There's none like the Lord. And he's the possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham was going to be strengthened through this fellowship with Melchizedek because he was going to be tempted by these goods that the king of Sodom was going to offer him. But Abraham concurred with these names and then added another one. He said, I've raised my hand in verse 22 to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram gave another name, Lord or Jehovah, the one who is the I am who I am, the one who he proclaimed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Tell them I am sent you. It's a name that is used in connection with the covenants God had with Israel, the personal God. And Abraham, we just sang the last song about the friendship we have got with God. And Abraham was known as the friend of God. God testified to that truth. He said, Abraham, my friend. Others testified to it. We see Jehoshaphat in Chronicles testifying that Abraham, your friend. It was known that Abraham was the friend of God. Do we realize that we are the friends of Christ and he delights to call us his friends? Doesn't lower him. We still come before him with great reverence, but there's a the reason he says we are his friends, because friends reveal things to friends. They talk about each other. They reveal themselves. They want themselves to be known to their friends. And God wants to be known to us. He says, I no longer call you servant. I call you friends, because I've given you the words of my Father. I've revealed myself to you. And so they strengthen themselves. And we have to remember the reason we gather together every Lord's Day and other times as well is to strengthen ourselves against the onslaught of a world that is getting more and more dark. And so in Hebrews, it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Our identity is in Christ, and we want to gather with other ones whose identity is the Lord Jesus Christ. The third incident in Abram's life is found in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's going to come and have fellowship with Abram. And there's Abram sees three men. It says in verse 2 that three men were suddenly standing by him. He'd seen them coming, and they were now standing. And how do we know that one of them is the pre-incarnate Son of God? Well, it says in verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree. So that gives an indication that one of these three men was the Son of God, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was the Lord and two angels. And so Abraham is going to now offer hospitality to them, and he gives them a meal, and he has fellowship with them. And Abraham knows that one of these is God himself, the pre-incarnate Son of God, because we will get an indication of that very soon. And so they have a nice time of fellowship, and they have a time of eating together. And so then the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? The Lord knew that Abraham loved Lot, and he had a concern for him. And the Lord knew he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot lived there. And so the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Verse 17. Because Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Here's it's beautiful how subtly Scripture sometimes gives some of the attributes of God. In verse 19, we see the indication of the omniscience of God. Abraham, though he was called, or as Abram, exalted father, even though his name would be changed to father of many, even after at the age of 99, he was called father of many, he still had no children. Here the Lord is saying, not only would he have children, but he would raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Here's the Lord testifying to the faithfulness of Abraham in raising his family. And fathers, as we think about Father's Day today, that as you think about being examples to your children, you certainly want to raise them to grow up to love and know the Lord. And here the Lord is testifying that he will do that. But now we see that there's going to be something that Abraham will do that is something that every father should do for their children, and Abraham was doing for his loved one here, Lot, is to intercede for them, to pray for them. And Abraham's going to show his weakness in prayer, but the Lord is going to help him in spite of it. And when we think about prayer, even sometimes when we might be so distraught, so overwhelmed, maybe deep, dark trials, deep waters, and we just feel, I can't pray. We should still pray, even if we can't think of the words. We just pour out our hearts, even if we think we're not praying right. maybe we're not praying the right words, the Lord will still take that, and he will answer those prayers according to his wisdom and power. Because notice what happens here. What Abraham prays for, because Abraham knows this is the Lord. It says in verse 22, Abraham still stood before the Lord. The two angels had gone on to Sodom and Gomorrah to do their work there, but the Lord stood with Abraham. And so Abraham now starts praying. What is prayer? Prayer is speaking and asking God. And so Abraham has the pleasure of having the pre-incarnate Son of God right there in his presence. And so he prays by just speaking to him face to face. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous, will you destroy it? And then he goes down to 45, and then 40, and 30, and 20, and 10. But notice Abraham's praying that the Lord will not destroy the city depending upon the number of righteous. He doesn't even mention Lot. That's what's on his heart. That's who Abraham's concerned about, is his nephew Lot. And so he's asking, but he's not praying that. In his weakness, he's not praying that. He's saying, will you destroy it? And he gets down to 10. Sadly, there weren't even 10 righteous men there. The Lord said, yes, for 10, I won't do it. But there weren't even 10 righteous ones there. And the Lord was going to destroy those two cities. But did the Lord answer the prayer that Abraham did not make? The prayer that was on his heart, but he didn't put out in his words. Here's an encouragement to us to pray, even when we don't have the words to pray anyways, because the Lord knows what's on our heart. And the Lord saved Lot and his family. Of course, Lot's wife turned back, and therefore she was lost. But those that were willing to escape, the Lord saved them. He answered the prayer that was on Abraham's heart, even though he didn't say it with his words. Do we have an example of that in the New Testament? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We are blessed, brothers and sisters. We were talking this morning earlier about how blessed we are. And one of the blessings we have is we have a great high priest in heaven who ever liveth to make intercession for us. He said, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And so we have Christ helping us not to sin. And when we do sin, he's our advocate. He's our, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He's our guarantee that we have access now by faith before the very throne of God, and that someday bodily we will enter heaven in glorified bodies. And should we die before that, we will be there in spirit. But we have access because we have a high priest at the right hand of God who will always ever make intercession for us. But we have the Holy Spirit within us who helps us in our weakness. And so I encourage you, when you don't know how to pray, pray anyways. God will know your heart, and the Spirit knows your heart, and the Spirit knows the very mind of God. And sometimes God, knowing what's best, will answer the prayer that we don't make. He wants us to pray intelligently and in his will, but he knows our weaknesses. And he will answer the prayer that we don't make. What an encouragement that is to us as we live this Christian, that as we are on this road of sanctification, as we travel this life, God knows it's hard. He knows we belong to him. He knows who are his, but he knows that we are going to have trouble, that we are still have a sin nature. He knows that that life is hard and we need help. And he's there to give that help. He's that Ebenezer, that stone of Ebenezer. He's our help. And so how blessed are we? We have the high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Father in heaven who loves us and holding us in his hand. The Lord Jesus holding us in his hand. We have the Holy Spirit within us that wants to help us. And we have the complete word of God. We have all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. So let us draw encouragement from the example of Abraham. We could certainly look at some things he did wrong and learn from them. But I thought this morning, as thinking about Abraham as a role model, he was a role model in the one who recognized he was his brother's keeper. He was a role model in recognizing that he could help restore one who was in trouble. And he's the one who recognized that he has an obligation to pray for his children, for his relatives, and for his brothers and sisters and the Lord. And we have that as well. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin and not praying. And we have to recognize we have that opportunity, that privilege, and we have a responsibility to pray for each other and for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and pray for those that are struggling. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The idea of boldly is not, it doesn't mean irreverently. We still come with reverence, but we come with confidence, knowing that we are always welcome to come before the Lord. There's never a time when he says he's busy. There's never a time when he says, I don't want to see you. I'm disappointed you. He always welcomes us into his presence. And when it comes to prayer, he always hears our prayers. He always listens to our prayers. And he always answers our prayers according to his wisdom and grace. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth we could learn from your word, from the example of Abraham. Help us to follow his example. We've already followed his example of faith. He was set forth as an example that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's how we have come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We have believed on him and we have been recipients of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray as believers who are traveling this hard road of life that we will look to the examples we see in Scripture, both the negative and the positive. But this morning, Father, as we saw the positive example of Abraham, help us to be those who have a care and concern for our brothers and sisters and the Lord. Help us to be people who strive for peace at all costs, as long as it doesn't violate your word. And Father, help us to be prayer warriors. And Father, even when we feel weak, and prayer is not easy, it's hard, and it takes effort, and it's a battle. Help us to fight the battle. And we know, Father, that even when we don't pray right, you will answer the prayers that we should have made. Thank you for this confidence that we can have in you, that we can come boldly and confidently before the very throne of God at any time, and that someday it will no longer just be by faith, but we will see your Son, the Lord Jesus. We will see him face to face. What a day that will be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.